We're going to continue tonight where we left off last night, and I'm going to review a little bit. But as it's been shared already, this week is about discipleship. In other words, it's about what we need to do to become disciplined followers of Jesus. Just because you're born again doesn't mean you're a disciple. And see, when I was growing up in church, you know, I just had this impression that if you're born again, you're a disciple. That's just how it is. Well, I found out years later that's not true. That you can be born again, love God, be on your way to heaven, but not be a disciple. In order to be a disciple, it requires change. A disciple is a disciplined follower. That means you have to follow. Now, you can choose not to follow, and you'll still make it to heaven. As long as you don't, you know, turn your back on Jesus, you'll still make it to heaven. But there are a lot of benefits to following. The truth of the matter is, there are more benefits and blessings to following than there are in tithing.
Amen.
And that's true. We get told, you know, well, you know, you better tithe so that you can be blessed and see the increase and all this other. But there's more increase and more blessings in following. You know, the Lord showed me a long time ago how that on the path that He has set before each of us, the path of His will for our lives, everything that we will ever need is already on that path. It's laid out on the timeline of our lives, waiting for us to reach that point in obedience unto Him. And when we reach that point in time through obedience, the blessings are already there. There's a storehouse waiting. Now that's going to be relative to each person, what He's called us to do and the way that He is leading us in life. But the blessings are already there. Well, if you go, did I tell you to turn to Ephesians? I didn't? Okay. Well, then go ahead and turn to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3. See, the whole concept of being a disciple, it's costly. Not so much in money, although it can cost you in money. What I mean by that is you have to yield your money to the Lord and be obedient to Him with it. And that's not all about living poorly. It's simply about, okay, this is available to You, Lord. Now You tell me what You want me to do. And there are times when, believe it or not, when you truly are following Him, He'll tell you not to give in an offering. And, you know, to us, we're programmed through religion to want to give. I would never go into a church service and dishonor my Lord by not bringing a gift to put it on the altar, you know, or the offering plate. And so we kind of get programmed with that mindset. And even today, I'm like that a little bit. But not like I used to be. Because used to, I thought I was missing out on a blessing if I didn't give whenever I walked through the doors of the house of God. Didn't matter if it was a church or an arena or whatever. Now I understand. He is my Father. And my Father is not always going to tell me to give. That does not relieve me of my responsibility to give. But if He impresses on me, no, don't give in this offering. In my mind, I'm thinking, well, for crying out loud, why not? I'm supposed to be a good Christian here. You know, a disciple of Jesus. I'm supposed to give. After all, Father, You know, You gave Your best. I'm supposed to give. Don't give. It's because He knows in 2 weeks the hot water heater is going out and I'm going to need some money to get it fixed or replaced. Do you understand what I'm saying? So, this is an aspect of discipleship, you know, that we don't really always understand. But in Ephesians chapter 3, to review a little bit, in verse 14, Paul is revealing, starting to reveal a way that he is praying for Christians. And it's in the book of Ephesians, but this prayer would be something that he would pray for believers anywhere. It wouldn't matter. I mean, this could have been a prayer recorded in Galatians or Philippians or anywhere, because this is a prayer for Christians, not exclusive only for people in Ephesus. And he says, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, meaning the body of Christ, that He, our Father, would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. So immediately what we see here is He's making reference to something that takes place in us on a spiritual level. It is not natural. Now, if it's something that takes place in us on a spiritual level, it requires spiritual tools, if you will. Spiritual things, however you would want to describe it or whatever terms you would want to use. In other words, there is nothing of the natural world that is going to enable us to accomplish what He's talking about here. And so He says that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Well, in verse 17, he's talking about that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Well, I'm already born again. So Christ, if you will, is already dwelling there. Well, this phrase, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, the image is that I am building a house, a tabernacle, a structure where He can move in and bring everything with Him. You know, there's a difference between, going on vacation and staying in a motel room and moving into a house. When you move into a house, you take all your stuff with you. So Jesus doesn't want to just visit for vacation, you know, a couple of weeks a year. This is talking about He wants to bring everything with Him. The furnishings, the equipping, everything that He has. He wants to bring it and He wants to furnish or equip us, the tabernacle, His dwelling place. That Christ, that you may not just be born again, but that Jesus Christ will find you a home. That will find you to be His home. And He can move in and bring everything with Him. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love. Well, for years when I would read things like this, I would think in terms of, okay, I've got to be rooted and grounded in love. That means that I've got to be nice to you. If you pull out in front of me in traffic, I can't say what I'm thinking. I got to keep my hands down. I can't, start pointing fingers at you. I've got to be nice to you. I got to be rooted and grounded in love. And boy, if my wife makes me mad, I got to be nice to her. And got to be nice to the neighbor's cat. And got to be nice, just got to be nice. Well, that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about human love, what I just described. Because even atheists can do everything that we're talking about here when it comes to being nice to people. He's talking about God's love. He's talking about a love that only comes from one source, and that is God. This is again why he was talking about, this being a spiritual work, the inner man. Because this kind of love only comes from God, and it only comes on a spiritual level. There's nothing of this world, this natural world, that is compatible with that kind of love. Because it is divine in nature. And when he says being rooted and grounded in love, just think of it like, just think of God's love as being dirt. And we sink our roots into that. I mean, and not just our outside roots, I mean the tap root. We sink everything about us into that love so that everything about us and our lives, we are drawing from that love. We are the trees of righteousness planted by the rivers of living water. We are drawing only from that source and no other source whatsoever. That's where that strength for the inner man begins to take place. And he says, being rooted and grounded in love. Now, if I'm rooted and grounded in love, then what kind of fruit do you think I'm going to bear? The spiritual fruit. The fruit of the Spirit. And really, when you talk about the fruit of the Spirit, you could actually call it the fruit of love. Even though I know the fruit of the Spirit, the first one is love. But we are bearing the fruit of the nature and the character of God Himself in every situation. And everything in life, no matter what happens. Now, it's very important to keep that in mind. No matter what happens, we are bearing that fruit in those situations. And he says, now, if you do this, if you make it through verse 17, here's what's going to happen for you. Verse 18. You will be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which this could also say the love of God. It's the same kind of love. The love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. So if I am rooted and grounded in love, then that's going to begin producing a comprehension of the magnitude of God's love for me and God's love for you that He wants demonstrated through me. And it's not just a matter of, again, me being kind to you or me helping you when you're in need. Because again, people in the world, no matter who they worship, if they worship anything or anyone, can do those things. He's talking, it goes beyond this. It is supernatural in nature. He says, you're going to come to the place of knowing the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. In other words, there is no way, there are no languages known to man that can express or properly teach this love. It is divine in nature, and all you can do is experience it, live in it, let it live through you, and become what it represents. Because you can't put it into words. You cannot adequately describe it. However, you can come to the place of what he says here, the breadth, length, depth, height. In other words, you can come to the place of beginning to understand the love of God, even though you can't adequately express it. And this is the part that I have found is frustrating for me, because the Holy Spirit has dealt with me about this subject and about this concept, about the difference between the love that exists on planet Earth among people and then the love that exists only in the heart of God that is released to the heart of man once that heart has been born again and all things have been made new. That heart of man is now capable of not just receiving, but beginning to understand that love. That love has one source and one source only. It is God. You cannot get this love any other way unless you are interacting with God on a regular basis. That love does not develop on the inside just because. You know, your kids act up and you tell them, stop that. And they ask you why and you say, just because. Because I said. Well, that's not really good enough. Because they'll look at you and say, yeah, but why? Yeah, but why? And you know, you guys are going back and forth. Because I said, yeah, but why? Yeah. Well, that's kind of the way it is here. I mean, that love, it's there. It begins to develop in you and you cannot put it into words. And I'm beginning to understand this like never before. Where it says, for God so loved the world. You know, that's a verse that you learn in Sunday school, like the first verse you ever learn in Sunday school. For God so loved the world that gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, have everlasting life. Hallelujah! Then they give you a little badge or something, you know, a little sticker, because you memorized your first verse. For God so loved the world. We don't understand that. We do not understand the magnitude of that love. And he says, look, if you will do these things that I'm telling you, and you make the effort to be rooted and grounded in this love, well, how do I do that? Well, one way, primarily, is through prayer, fasting, worship in the Word, praying in the Spirit, worshiping God, not just corporate worship, private worship, meditating, reading, confessing the Word of God, and even fasting is involved. When you do these things, it begins helping us develop into this love. I can't do it for you. And I can't have a prayer line. You know, well, do you want more of God's love? Then come on up here, I'm going to lay... I can't do that for you.
What about an offering?
Yeah, for a love offering, yes. Oh, there's a love anointing tonight, folks. Hallelujah. You know why we can't do that? It's because we're not the source of that love. Only God is the source of that love. And He freely gives it. It's available. It's, you know, like, I remember when I was a young kid and I would go to the swimming pool. Well, they had the shallow end and then they had the deep end. Well, I wasn't that great of a swimmer. I could splash around and tread water and so forth. So I kind of hung around the shallow end, like the 3 to 4 foot end. But the better I got in swimming, I'd go a little deeper. And I'd go a little deeper. And I'd go a little deeper. And pretty soon it got to the point where I'm going off the diving board into the really deep end because I understood swimming. Well, the way it is with the love of God, the more you understand that love is the more that love begins to work in us to produce His anointing and His power. See, the anointing and the power are supposed to be, it's supposed to work through His love. I'm not talking about the gifts of the Spirit. Because the gifts of the Spirit show up whenever the Holy Spirit desires they should show up. I'm talking about the ministry of Jesus Christ, and like with the blind fella. You know, and he looks at he was blind. Jesus looks at the blind fella, and he says, "What do you want?" The blind fella says, "Well, I want to see." And Jesus says, "Okay." He didn't have to fast for 40 days before he prayed for the man. That's because he was walking in that kind of love at a level that is demonstrated for us in Scripture. And He is the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the example of what our potential can be. And see, really, when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what you're seeing is the love of God in action on earth through a human body. That's what we're after. And this is kind of what he's talking about here. But it's so hard to put it into words that we can comprehend. And he says, to know the love of God, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. People talk about, I just want more of God. I just want more of God. Well, praise God. That's a good thing to want. Here's how to do it. Press into God for love. Don't press into... This sounds like a negative, a bad thing. Make pressing into God the priority above pressing into God for power and anointing and blessings and more people in your church and a better job and, you know, all these kind of things. Make pressing into God for His love the priority because God is love. And we're going to see that here. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, he says, be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. Now this is interesting because he says, be a follower of God as dear children, walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. How did Christ love us? Well, he went to the cross, yes. But going to the cross was a byproduct of the love. Going to the cross was not the love. Does that make sense? In other words, I love you so much, I'm going to the cross for you. Going to the cross did not produce the love. Going to the cross was a result of the love. He loved us not with human love. He loved us with this supernatural, divine, it only comes from God love. And he says, walk in this love. That means every day of your life, live according to this love. Now notice, because Jesus, He's given Himself for us an offering, a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. Now, when you read verse 2, and Gary kind of, you need to get Gary's message from this morning. This verse 2, we immediately, you know, Jesus loved us, hath given Himself for us an offering, and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. We bypass His, you know, work in Galilee and work in Nazareth. We immediately jump to the cross in what this is describing. But this is not just simply describing the cross. This is describing every single day of His life. He loved us so much that He laid aside everything that would pertain to what we might call a personal agenda. In other words, the Father may have wanted Him to go to, you know, I want you to go to Capernaum tomorrow? Well, Jesus might have been thinking about going to Galilee tomorrow. Because he knew that there are some people in Galilee that they need to hear some ministry. But then the Father, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, tells Jesus, no, I want you to go to Capernaum tomorrow. That's where I want you to go. And so he says, okay, I will lay aside... Let's make it home. Let's say he wanted to go to Nazareth because he wants to see some family members. He hasn't seen them in a while. His brothers and maybe nephews, nieces. He had brothers and sisters, right? Some of them may have been married and had kids. He may have wanted to go just to see some nieces and nephews. And yet, the Holy Spirit says, no, I need you to go over here to Capernaum. Or I need you to go over by Samaria. He says, boy, you know what? I sure do miss family, but this is what you want, Father. And I love these people so much. I am willing, now listen to this, I am willing to lay down what I would want to do with my own family at this moment to do what you want me to do in fulfillment of your will. Now, he had to sacrifice a lot of his own personal feelings. See, we don't even think about Jesus like this. You know, the truth of the matter is, when we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's almost like we make Jesus some kind of a robot who had no will of his own. Like he was some, Borg. You know, okay, you don't watch Star Trek. Gary knows what the Borg are. Resistance is futile. Yes, he knows. Not like he's some kind of a robot that God just, wound him up and sent him on his way for about 3.5 years and then, boom, hung him on a cross and then raised him from the... No, Jesus was a person like us. He was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And it's not just the yet without sin, yet without disobedience unto the Father.
Amen.
Because of the love. See, this is what happens. We get frustrated. Let's just be honest here. We get frustrated with ourselves sometimes. It's like, doggone it. I want to be everything God wants me to be. And I just know I didn't do right yesterday. I didn't sin, but I just something I know I didn't obey. And whatever, however it is that we think it, you know what? When you're rooted and grounded in this love and that love is being developed on the inside of you, you don't sit around thinking about being obedient. That love produces the obedience. It's a byproduct of who you are in Christ, a byproduct of that love. You don't think twice about it. You do not see acting on behalf of our Father as an inconvenience. You see it easy to turn off the football game. You know, when Gary was sharing about that this morning, I could have raised my hand and said amen, because the same thing with me. I was watching college football too much. You know, college game day. Yeah, I got that Kirk Herbstreit. You know what I'm talking about? The guy, you don't know who I'm talking about. Okay. I am not in the United States anymore, am I? Well, hallelujah. Anyway.
Talk about hockey.
Yeah. Talk about it. Okay, I used to watch... Which is your favorite hockey team? No, I almost said the Canadiens, but that might get me in trouble around here. Okay, forget all of that. I used to sit and watch those football games all day long. And, every week was the game of the century. But the Lord dealt with me about that. And basically what I did was, you know what? I yield over to you this desire. Now, he still lets me watch some football, but it's not like it used to be. That had to be torn down. And I was willing to, because I've been developing in that love to the point I'm starting to love him more than college football. Now, in the flesh, we'd all say, well, I love him more than any of that stuff. But like Gary was sharing, when you start cutting that stuff out of your life, if you have any withdrawal symptoms, then guess what? It was an idol. It was some kind of an addiction. And I'll admit, I had some withdrawal symptoms when Kathy likes to watch football, so my office is down in the basement, and she might be up there watching the game, and I'm thinking, just turn it up a little bit louder. I'm not watching, okay? So this in verse 2 of Ephesians chapter 5, it's not simply the cross. There's imagery here. Every day of Jesus' life, he offered up to the Father as an offering. This is the day I'm living in, but I'm offering it up to you I'm sacrificing everything that I might want to do today to do what you want done today. You tell me, Father, what you want. Now look over in 1 John chapter 4. And we looked at this passage last night. We're going to look at it again briefly. And then look at a little bit more in this passage. In verse 11 of 1 John chapter 4, it says, Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Okay, right there, we're establishing the fact that the love we are supposed to have for each other is not human in origin. It does not come naturally out of the human heart, if you will. It comes supernaturally out of the heart of God, is released into us, and as it develops in us, I now am able to love you in the same way that God loves you. And he says, Beloved, in the way that God loves us, we ought also to love one another. Just to kind of paraphrase this verse. And he says, No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Now, when you first read this, it almost makes it sound like, okay, well, then if I make a decision that, you know, I'm going to love you. I am going to love you. I can't stand you, but I'm going to love you. If I make that kind of a decision, then God is obligated to perfect his love in us. That is not what this is saying. Let me paraphrase it. If we love one another, how are we supposed to love one another? The verse 11, the love of God, not human love. If we are loving one another in the same way that God loves us, this means that God is dwelling in us in greater and greater measure. Remember, talked about the fullness of God? God is dwelling in us in greater and greater measure, and his love is being perfected in us on a daily basis. As his love is being perfected in me, I then am able to love you the way that I'm supposed to love you. But it doesn't just happen. This is a process. This is where the prayer, the fasting, the worship, the word come in. It is a process of seeking after God for this love to be developed on the inside of us. Then if you jump down to verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. It's not love. This is such an incredible verse. Our minds can't comprehend it. How can God be love? Because on earth, I love you because, well, you make yourself lovable. I love you because, you've done good things for me. In other words, too often our love is cause and effect love. You've done something and, you know, I love you. Well, here, that with God, it's not cause and effect. It is state of existence. God is love. That is his state of existence. And it's not human love because God was love before humans were ever created. God is love. He is constantly love. He cannot not love us. It's impossible for God to not love you. He loves because he is love. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, rooted and grounded, the fullness of God. Can you see the imagery here? He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love. What love? Our love. Where did I get this love? From God, not human love. It's the God. It's the love of God that is being released and developed in me. Here is the reason why the love of God needs to be perfected in each of us. That we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Boldness in the day of judgment. What is the day of judgment? It's the day when I stand before him. Where it says in 2 Corinthians, that, hey, listen, the day is coming when everybody has to stand before him and give an account for what they have done in the flesh. Here it says this love needs to be perfected in you so that on that day when you stand before him in judgment, there will be, look at this, we'll have boldness. 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 Here's the image that we have had painted for us by a lot of preachers. On that day when we stand before God in judgment.
We're going to drop to our knees. We're not going to know what to say or what to do or how to act. Standing in the presence of Almighty God, we're going to be flat on our faces, repenting for everything we can. I mean, just on and on it goes. And so we kind of developed that image, and I exaggerated a little bit there. But here it says, no, you're going to have boldness. If this love is perfected in you, you will have boldness on that day of judgment. Well, what do you mean I'm going to have boldness? Because when that love is perfected in us, we will live as Christ on the earth. And when we stand before God, there will be no baggage hanging off on the side. We will have done everything according to His will. We will have been tempted in this life, yet without sin. Because the very love of God's heart will be consuming us, and we will be living daily in that love. Because His love is then, it's being perfected in me, and I know how to live by it. Every day of my life becomes that offering that I present unto Him. And I say, look, I know that I could sit and watch football all day. I know that I could watch my favorite team today. But I love You so much, if You've got something else for me to do, I'll do it. And if He says, I want you to turn the television, I know this is the biggest game of the year for your team, but they had one of those last year. So, this time, I need you to turn the TV off and spend this time in prayer in preparation for what I'm going to do tomorrow in the church service. So it's like, well, okay, I'll just read about it in the paper tomorrow. Off and go pray. Now, that's just a simple illustration relative to me and my interests. But what are your interests? Oh, boss said overtime is optional. Boy, I sure could use the money. And God, are You sure You don't want me to take the overtime? I mean, I've been praying for money, and this looks like the way that You're going to bless me. The father says, no. What I want you to do is stay home. Don't take the optional overtime. I want you to stay at home, and I need you to pray. You know why we pray? It's for preparation for later. I'm never praying for my past. I'm never praying about my right now. I'm praying about what's coming up in 5 minutes. I'm praying about what's coming up tomorrow and next week and next month and next year. Do you understand this? I am, through prayer, I am preparing myself for everything that He's going to have me do. And He says here, our love's made perfect. Or here's the primary reason why this love needs to be perfected in us, so that we can have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Let me say it a little differently. He that is experiencing fear has not yet had the love of God perfected in him as it could be perfected. Now let me say this a little bit, maybe a little more dramatically. If this love is being perfected in us, the day is coming, we will have no fear of anything. Absolutely no fear. Now, that doesn't mean if somebody jumps out from around a corner and you know, startles. That, we're not talking about that, okay? We're talking about, call it circumstantial fear. Yeah. Whatever the thing is, whatever the circumstance is, we will have no fear. Absolutely no fear whatsoever. Now, I want you to see this in action a little bit differently. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we're just going to pick this up in verse 5. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, in essence, verse 6 is talking about giving us the opportunity to have an increasing experience with the love of God, with His glory, and with the change that comes with it. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, meaning, again, our inner man, like we read about over there in Ephesians.
We have this treasure in earthen vessels. What he's talking about is alive on the inside of this flesh body. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. In other words, God's going to work it through us. He's going to bring it all to pass, this glory. What we're reading here, he's going to bring it to pass through us. He says that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Now look at this. First off, he talks about we have this excellency in this earthen vessel. Well, let's just say it like this. We have this life that he's describing in us. We have this potential for this glory, for this love in us. It's alive on the inside of us. And he says, however, that doesn't mean everything is perfect. Well, let me explain it to you. You may not realize this, but we're troubled on every side. Now, remember, this is the Apostle Paul writing this. This would never go over in a faith seminar.
Well, folks, we apologize for the Apostle Paul. We thought he knew better than that. But his confession is terrible.
No. Look at this. He says, we are troubled on every side. When he says trouble on every side, it reminds me of those old westerns where they circle the wagons because, the Indians are coming after them. We are troubled on every side. He's not saying that the circumstances are great. He's saying this stinks. This is lousy. We're troubled on every side. We thought things would be okay if we turned around and went the other way, but it's worse back there. We're troubled. Trouble, it surrounds us. But we're not distressed. In other words, we're not upset, worried, fearful. We're not distressed. We're not stressed out. We're not seeking counseling. We're not calling the pastor. Can I meet with you after church on Sunday? I got to talk to you about some things. We are perplexed, but not in despair. You know what this word perplexed means? Part of the meaning of this word is, I have no idea what to do. I have no idea. In other words, the Apostle Paul, get this. The Apostle Paul is telling us, there have been times in my life where I had no clue what I was supposed to do. But this is the man that said, pray in tongues half your life. No, what he's saying is, there have been times in our lives when, in the natural, we were perplexed, having no idea what to do, but we were not in despair. Now, how can you not be in despair? Because the love of God that passes all human knowledge produces in us the peace that passes all understanding. And I know this. Sooner or later, God is going to tell me what to do. So even though at this moment it's a crisis situation and in the natural I have no idea what to do, I am not upset about it one little bit because the answer is coming. He says, cast down, but not destroyed. Things are real. I don't want to dwell on all these words, but I think you get the image here. But in verse 10, look at this. Always bearing about in the body, whose body? Their body, his human body, his life on earth existence. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest through us as we live on earth in this body. What's he talking about here? See, Gary used some of my verses this morning. So I figure it's okay if I've used verses he might be thinking of using tomorrow. And we don't have to turn to it. I'll just make reference to it. Over there in Luke chapter 9, take up your cross daily. What is the cross? It's a place where you die. He's saying, always bearing about in our human life, in the body, the dying of the Lord Jesus. We are taking up our cross. We are crucifying and mortifying everything about our flesh, everything about our personal desires, everything about anything that would lead us off of the path that God has set before us. We are crucifying our own will, our own desires, because everything the Father has for us is far better than anything we could think of for ourselves. We are always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, meaning I am decreasing so He can increase. Bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus so that the life of Jesus can be made outwardly visible, manifest to the people we are around. It's not just a matter of me experiencing it on the inside. As I am dying, I am experiencing it on the inside, but then everything that happens on the outside of me is a manifestation of that work taking place on the inside of me. Now, the only way that you can get to this place is to be sure you are rooted and grounded in that love so that that love is being developed. Because if that love is not being developed, you will be perplexed. You will be worried. You will be upset. You will be stressed out. See, when you are walking in this love, you come to the place of having absolutely no concerns about your money. Even if you have nothing in the bank. You say, well, it's easy to say. Well, it is easy to say. But see, that's the image. Here, you know, a lot of the how can I say this? Many times we'll have a prayer line, and people will come up for prayer. A lot of the things that people are coming up for prayer about would be settled if they were rooted and grounded in the love of God. Because when you're rooted and grounded in that love, you are going to know, hey, yeah, I'm troubled on every side, all right. At the moment, I sure don't know what to do. And I'll tell you what, my whole family has rejected me. However, my Father loves me. He loves me. And He is not going to leave me like this. Somehow, some way, it's going to work out. I don't know how. I don't yet have the full understanding of how it's going to work out, but I know it's going to work out. Because He said He'd never leave me. He'd never forsake me. He's not going to reject me. He's always going to be there for me. My Father loves me more than anybody on this planet. And because of that, I can lay down in bed at night and I can go to sleep and I will not worry. See, that's what happened with Jesus on that boat, remember?
Yes.
I mean, the disciples are bailing water. They for sure, man, we're going to die. We're going to die. Yep. And Jesus, He's asleep. Peter goes back there, you know, wakes Him up and says, what's the matter with you? Don't you care? We're going to die out here. Jesus stands up and He says, peace, be still. Wind and the waves calm. Peter did not wake Him up so that Jesus would work a miracle. He woke Him up so He'd grab a bucket and help Him bail water. God doesn't want your bucket, He wants your faith.
Amen, amen.
And faith worketh by
love.
Jesus could sleep in the middle of a storm because He knew He was going to make it to the other side no matter what kind of storm blew up. How did He know He was going to make it to the other side? Because the Father said, son, go to the other side. There's a work to be done. And He knew it was going to work out. Even though He was stormfully perplexed and troubled on every side. Now, real quickly. Look over in Ephesians again. Well, I'll tell you what. Let's do this. For the sake of time, just go to Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. Remember in Ephesians, it talked about being rooted and grounded in this love and the fullness of God and being filled with it and so on and so forth. Well, here in Colossians chapter 2, in verse 6, it says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. Well, if you're going to walk in Him, you're going to walk in that love. And you can't separate the two. Rooted and built up in Him. That's very similar to the grounded, rooted and grounded. And established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Now look in verse 9. For in him, Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. So Jesus, he's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And the Bible says, we've read this, how that if we begin developing that love and it's developed in us through that fellowship with God, then that love begins to be perfected in us and we're filled with all the fullness of God. It is a process, a growing process. And he says that we are complete in him, which means that everything, the sum total of completeness relative to our salvation is found in him. It is available now, but the more that love is perfected is the more we're going to understand how to receive the fullness of that salvation and walk it out every day of our lives. But notice in verse 7, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, at the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. In other words, somebody could come along and teach you something that could keep you from a work of God that could result in this love being revealed to you, being perfected in you, being working at a higher level in you. Listening to man and what man thinks will always lead you in a direction away from the fullness of the love of God. Even if man is using some scripture to try and prove his point. Now, I want to give you an example of how this happened, and I'm going to try to do it quickly here. An example of how this happened so that we can see how easy this can be for us. And I'll just make learn to 1 Corinthians 15. Now, what I'm going to do is make reference to part of a prophecy that came forth in our church on October the 19th. I'm not going to read the whole prophecy, but I'm going to make reference to it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 4, and that he, Jesus, was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep, meaning some have died since that day. And he was seen, after that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. Okay, so here's what we see. Jesus had died, he was raised from the dead, and after his resurrection, he was seen by well over 500 people. Now the majority of these people, if not 100% of them, would have been Gentiles. So let's just say that he was seen by 700 people and that 650 of them were Jews and the other 50 were Gentiles, because we don't have actual figures. However, look over in Acts chapter 1, keeping this in mind. Acts chapter 1. Now, you don't have to turn to this, but in Luke chapter 24, Jesus had made a statement, "Tarry ye in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high." And he said that to the apostles after he was raised from the dead. In Acts chapter 1, in verse 1. The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. In verse 8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So here's what we see. Jesus, after his death and resurrection, appeared to people for 40 days before he ascended back to the Father. After he ascended, here's what happened. Verse 12. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode, it lists the apostles. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names being together were about 120. So here's what we see.
40 days after Jesus raised from the dead, he was appearing unto people. He appeared to well over 500 people. And we're saying, well, maybe there's 700 grand total the whole time. Even if it was only 500 grand total, which it wasn't, it was more than that. But that's a lot of people. And most of them were Jews. Now, what had he spoken, really, from the moment that he first met with them? He said, tarry ye in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. Then, right as he's being ready to be taken back up on that 40th day, he says, you'll receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. In other words, he's reminding them, again, tarry in Jerusalem till you be in. That's why they went back into Jerusalem. Part of the reason is because he said, tarry in Jerusalem. So here they go into Jerusalem to do what? To tarry. And there was only about 120 who were there. But yet he had appeared to over 500. And nearly all of them were Jews. Now, let's think about this. The 120 knew about this. That means that the apostles who first saw him began to talk about this. He said, tarry. He said, wait. He said, go to Jerusalem and tarry till we be endued with power from on high. So they begin talking to others, and word begins to filter around. What's going to happen? You know, I mean, how long is he going to be with us? Well, I don't know. But, I mean, he told Peter and the rest of them to tarry in Jerusalem because when you tarry in Jerusalem, you'll be endued with power from on high. So I'm going with them because I want to be endued with this power. I don't know exactly what it means, but I want this. I want this. Now, I don't know about you, but if I had seen somebody who had opened the blind eyes, cast out devils, who had healed the very maimed and made them whole, had not only raised the dead, but himself had been raised from the dead, if I saw him in person and he made a suggestion of what I should do, I would think it holds some value for my life.
Yes.
120 people got it right. But where were the rest of them? Let me show you something. In chapter 2, verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come. Now stop there for the moment. Pentecost was one of the three major feasts for the Jews. You had Passover. You had the festival of booths or tents. Then you had Pentecost. Pentecost, pente meaning 50, was 50 days after the Passover. Jesus appeared for 40 days after his resurrection. He was crucified at the time of the Passover. That means these guys were in the upper room somewhere between 8 and 10 days after Jesus ascended back to the Father. So here they are in this upper room. But it is the day of Pentecost. The day. Now, for the Feast of Pentecost, the rule for the Jews was this. If you live anywhere near, and that means if you're alive on earth and you're a Jew, you better show up in Jerusalem for this feast. That's how critical it is. And so the Jews would come in for the whole week, 7 days prior to the day of Pentecost. Jews would be coming in from all over wherever they lived. Historians say that at times there would have been between 300 and 500,000 Jews who came in for the Feast of Pentecost. It was a tent metropolis all around Jerusalem where the people came and set up camp for that feast. On the day of Pentecost, it was a super major celebration holiday for the Jews. That whole week leading up to it, they're coming into Jerusalem. And they're going through all of the festivities, all of the celebrations, all of the friend and family reunions. I mean, it's a festive time, and they're doing all of the things that were associated with the function of that feast leading up to that day of the feast. And you can go back in the Old Testament and read about this particular feast and everything that they had to do on that day. Now, it is the day of Pentecost. And these 120 were all with one accord in one place. Now, where was that one place? The upper room. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them
cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, let me read this part of the prophecy to you. And it came after, on October 19th, our praise team had sung the song, Spirit Breakout. And right after, our praise team, during the time of worship and all of this, anyway, the Lord began to give this prophecy. And he said, "You have asked me for my Spirit to break out in your midst. Know this, it is my desire for my Spirit to break out in your midst. But you see, I require of you a commitment to me according to what I will do. Remember, my son Jesus gave an instruction that the apostles and others were to tarry in Jerusalem and wait until they were endued with power from on high. There were hundreds of people who saw him before he ascended back to me, but there were only about 120 who were in that upper room. In order for them to experience what happened on the day of Pentecost, they had to lay aside everything that pertained to their personal agendas and plans for life. Remember, the Holy Spirit fell on the day of Pentecost. That was a very highly esteemed feast for the Jews. There were thousands upon thousands of Jews who had gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate that feast. Yet, the ones that were gathered together in the upper room were not gathered together in that upper room to celebrate the feast. They were gathered there because of my son's instructions. This is very important for you to consider and remember. You see, their whole lives, they had been trained to observe the Feast of Pentecost. They had been led their entire lives to participate in this religious ceremony. And yet, on that day, they were not participating in that ceremony. They were waiting in that upper room for an incredible move of my Holy Spirit. All of the training that had resided within them all of those years was screaming out, you need to leave the upper room. You need to be down there participating in this feast, enjoying the festivities, and being a part of everything you've been trained to do and everything you've been trained to know. And yet, they had to suppress that, cast it down to remain in that upper room. Even at that, they did not know what was going to fully happen. They just knew they were waiting on a move of my power. And then that move came. When that move came, each of them who had laid down their personal and religious agendas were impacted forever by the power of my Holy Spirit. They were filled with my Holy Spirit. The cloven tongues, like as a fire, appeared in that room. They began to speak in tongues, tongues they did not know, a supernatural empowerment and manifestation by the work of my Holy Spirit. And I would have you know that the result of that was that the Feast of Pentecost was completely disrupted. Oh, the Jews in Jerusalem continued to celebrate. However, the festivities and what was happening were completely disrupted as people began to gather together from what they had been doing to what I had been doing. Their agendas, their plans for celebrating that feast were disrupted as my power flowed through those who had been obedient unto me and laid down their plans and their religion to receive a move of my Spirit. The result of that was thousands of people came to accept my son Jesus as Lord and Savior. Now, I'm not going to read the rest of it, but here's the image of this. These guys from childhood, all they had known was the Feast of Pentecost. As babies, they were carried to Jerusalem. Every year at that feast, they were taken to Jerusalem for the feast. That was all they knew. And every year, the priest would stand up and teach about Pentecost and what it represented. And they'd have their long flowing robes and their beards, and they looked so intimidating. And you have to go to Jerusalem for this feast. It is commanded by Almighty God. So all their lives, that's all they knew. They were told, if you don't do it this way, God will not bless you. God will not move. You will be in disobedience to God. But then Jesus says, fellas, I want you to tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power. He said nothing about Pentecost. He said nothing about their religious agenda. He said, you tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power. So they go to Jerusalem, and I can just see them. They're up there in the upper room, and they know the day of Pentecost is coming. And all they've ever been taught in church is saying, go down there and do what religion has taught you. And yet, no, Jesus said to Terry, but Peter, did he say we had to skip the day of the feast? I mean, are we sure we're doing the right thing? Maybe we'll be endued with power as we go out there around the sacrifice. I mean, Peter, what? No, he said to Terry and guys, we got to be strong in this. We got to do what he said. Well, Peter, what's going to happen? I don't know. We're just going to be endued with power. Well, okay. So here's 120. I'm speculating that the rest of the 500 plus could have been there, but they were out there celebrating the religious system in which they had been raised. They were Jews. They had to be there. And then the day of Pentecost came. And the only people who were endued with power were the ones who had been obedient to Jesus out of their love for Him. And they received that mighty move of God. And they began to speak in tongues. And I don't know if the rest of the remaining 500, 600, 700, I don't know if they were ever filled. I'm hoping they were. And I'm believing it's probably possible that they were. But not that day. I mean, not at that moment. Not at that moment. They had esteemed a religious protocol over an instruction from Jesus Christ. Wow. Now, why was this so critical? Think of it this way. In Jude, it says, verses 20 and 21, but ye beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God. Romans 5:5, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. If they had been in that upper room, if the rest of the 500, 600, 700 had squeezed, if they'd have had to find a bigger upper room. If they had all been at that place when that move happened, they would have received the language that would have kept them in that word keep you in the love of God. It's as a guard standing before a cell to keep the prisoners locked up. In other words, as I'm praying in tongues, I become a guard keeping me rooted and grounded in the love of God, not letting me get out and do my own thing. They received, the 120 received that gift. A gift that enables the Holy Spirit to shed the love of God abroad. A gift that enables us to stand guard over our lives, to remain rooted and grounded in the love of God so that love can be perfected in us and the fullness of Almighty God can begin to manifest in our lives. That is what they received because they did not go with the religious protocol, but instead, out of their love for Jesus Christ, they said, we will obey even though we don't know for sure what's coming. We're going to wait just like you said. And praise God. We're the benefactors of it, are we not? Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Praise you, Jesus. Praise you, Jesus. I tell you, let me just read the rest of this, okay? It's not much. He said, I would have you know that the order of your religion means very little to me. The order of your plans means very little to me. I want you to be obedient and submissive to what I desire. You want my spirit to break out. Indeed, my spirit will break out. But have you wondered what that means? Have you wondered what will happen when my spirit breaks out? The answer is yes, you have. And in your minds, you have developed concepts about what you believe will happen. But I want you to know that when my spirit breaks out, it will be according to my will and my plans, not what you think will happen. This is why you must be willing to come into my presence, receive from me, and submit to whatever it is I will do. It is my desire to change every single church service on this planet so that it lines up with what I want to do every time the people come together. But if you continue to exalt your traditions, your beliefs, your concepts, and your ideas, you become the stumbling block to my spirit breaking out. Hear me and hear me well. I look upon the face of this earth and I see so many of my children encumbered by traditions, by beliefs of culture and past religions. What I would have you know is I am not a respecter of cultural traditions and religious traditions. I am a respecter of my word. I work within everything you give me, but I am always ready to give you more than what you already have. I say to you, seek first my kingdom, my structure, my order, my principles, my way of doing things. Receive from me. Humble yourselves before me and allow me to work a mighty work within you, individually and then collectively. And yes, you will see my spirit break out. And I would ask you this. Is there anything about this service? Now, he said that about the service we were in. But this principle applies to this service tonight. Is there anything about this service that would make you think that my spirit is not breaking out? Is it possible that my spirit has broken out in this place according to my will, not according to what you think? Reconsider what you believe. Make sure that what you believe aligns with my word. Seek me. Be obedient to me. And I will move in your midst every time you come together. Make no mistake about it. My spirit will break out according to my will. Praise God. Hallelujah. Why don't you go ahead and stand?